I'd like to add from on behalf of friends back home our gratitude to God for Mark and Claire and our partnership with them. We owe you a great debt. I think Mark told me the other day he's been to South Africa 8 times, and I think Claire has only been 2 times less than that, with the children in tow, and it's been of enormous benefit to us. We owe the two of you a great debt of gratitude in Durban for your encouragement and support and your very real interest in our ministry and the model that you both are of the good minister that we spoke about last night. For your vision, for the challenge that you have always been to us in our ministry, pushing us to think harder about things, and also for your worldwide passion for the lost, which last year in particular grew from being a passion for the lost supporters of cricket and rugby to the lost supporters of the football during the World Cup. Mark was over with Justin Moat. Not really. Mark has spoken for us at our student, a couple of our student conventions that we've had, and is always sharp on evangelism and in his desire to see others coming into the faith. So we thank God for the two of you and grateful that our friendship with you will continue. Folks, if you're wondering whether tonight is the last talk because there isn't another outline, I just need to say that on the first night I merged the first two outlines in case you hadn't noticed, and so we'll need to provide one for you for tomorrow night. So there is another talk when we get further into chapter 6. In 2004, a Cape High Court judge, I won't tell you his name, but his title was Honourable Judge So-and-so, was accused of rape while on conference, another part of the world, and he was in fact arrested for the rape. Later the charges were dropped. Last year, another Honourable Judge So-and-so, different one, was caught driving drunk, having ploughed his car through the wall of somebody's home. And this was a couple of years ago. And after suspension from his job with full pay, has been reinstated. When leadership of a man-made organization like the judiciary of South Africa fails or behaves dishonorably or in a way that brings disrepute on that organization, it's very serious. But what we'll see tonight in this chapter is that when it happens in the church, it's much worse. The judiciary can recover and other organizations that are man-made. But if the church's reputation is ruined, the gospel is harmed and the world is scandalized. I want to suggest to you that the key verse in understanding this whole passage tonight comes right at the end in chapter 6 and verse 1 when he's talking to slaves about their relationship with their masters. We'll get to it in a moment, but look at what he says. Let all who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled, literally may not be blasphemed. It's the key to understanding the passage. Behind Paul's concern for the reputation of the church is his great concern for the name of God. Of course, it's also his concern for the lost who God once saved. Do you not think it's an amazing thing that God has linked his honor to the reputation of the Christian church? The reputation of the church and the gospel and God himself is at stake, which is why Paul is so greatly concerned to put things straight in the churches in Ephesus. And his concern is that the watching world are not scandalized, because if they are, God will be brought into dishonor. You can see his urgency in verse 21. I wonder if it struck you as it was being read for us. Look at what it says. In the presence of God, very strong language, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. That from the man who said to us, let your yes be yes and your no be no. He invokes the heavenly court in that statement in verse 21 and calls what he has written in chapter 5 rules or instructions that are to be taught and obeyed. You remember last night, one of the problems with the diabolical teachers was that they were also making rules that they claimed needed to be obeyed. And so what makes it different for Paul? Well, obviously he's an apostle with unique authority, and he backs up his authority by invoking the authority of the heavenly court. In the name of God and Jesus and the elect angels. And so as an authoritative apostle, he writes to straighten the church out so that the gospel will be commended to the watching world and so that God's name will not be reviled or blasphemed. And so this passage looks at how various groups in God's family are to be treated. And the key word is the word honor, which comes three times in the passage. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And chapter 6 and verse 1, slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And he starts by speaking about certain generalities and then moving to the specifics. And so first, honor in general, just in the first two verses. In these verses, Paul addresses Timothy generally on how to treat various groups in the church. Older men are to be treated like fathers. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. If older men are to be admonished in any way, it is to be done in the form of encouragement, not in the form of rebuke, with respect, as if you were speaking to your own father, remembering that your father probably had many an occasion to rebuke you when you were growing up. And so you would do it with the utmost sensitivity and respect. I remember a younger minister, a friend of mine, telling me that he had to admonish an older man in his congregation once, and he chose to do it whilst lining up a shot on the golf course with him. And he only had to ask a very gentle question, and the older man got it and responded well, as he was encouraged to think differently about a particular subject. I think the younger minister then went on to make sure he lost the game. And so do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. And then younger men, Timothy is to remember that he's not above them. He is a brother, not a father. Ministers are not fathers, they are brothers. And he's to be natural with them, as brothers are with each other. The older women are to be treated like mothers, which will always involve honor. They are to be treasured, the older women in the local church, which is very different to our culture, where we use the term old woman pejoratively. Stop being such an old woman, we say. But in the Christian church, older women are to be honored and treasured. It's interesting that in the book of Titus, Paul tells Titus that he is to spend time teaching the older woman. One of Titus's roles is to spend time with the older women in the congregation, equipping them so that they can teach the younger women. And the younger women are to be treated as sisters in all purity. There's a wonderful common sense here. You wouldn't dream of treating your sister impurely. And therefore, it's a great rule of thumb, not only for the good minister, but for all young Christian men. It's the closest you'll get in the Bible to anything about how to date. The Bible doesn't say anything about how to date, but does say how to treat younger women. And so I want to challenge those who are dating or engaged or who are looking forward to those things, that she is to be treated as a sister. My assistant back home has recently got engaged, and he and I had a chat. And I said to him, don't forget she's a sister, a special sister, but a sister nonetheless, until she becomes a wife. And I think that'll get us out of all sorts of trouble if we bear that in mind. And then in verse 3, he moves to honor in particular, and he addresses, he speaks about three groups that are to be honored specifically. Widows, verses 3 to 16, elders, verses 17 to 25. And then masters, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It's interesting that the Bible has a lot to say about widows and honors them in a way that other cultures do not. Often a married woman is defined only in relation to her husband, and if he dies, she doesn't only lose her spouse, but she can also lose her identity, and many widows testify to that. In the Bible, however, widows and orphans and aliens have got a special place in God's heart. People without husbands or parents or a home are valued for who they are in themselves and deserve special honor, protection, and care. In our context back home, I think a lot of what is said about widows in this passage can be extended to single mums who also need to be protected and looked after and watched out for. But a lot of room is given in this passage and in this book to the widows, 13 verses to be precise. And the question is why? And I think the reason is that we can pick up in these verses that it's possible that certain rich and influential troublemaking widows were supporting the work of the false teachers quite possibly financially. And some of the troublemakers had managed to elbow their way on to the church's welfare list, and they shouldn't have been on the list. And this was leading to the dishonor of the gospel, to the world who were watching being scandalized because they knew these women who were stirring up trouble. And so the reputation of the church was at stake, and therefore the reputation of God himself, his own name, was in danger of being blasphemed, as Paul says in chapter 6 and verse 1. And so he gives guidelines for welfare in the church. Who should be on the church's welfare list? It seems that some widows had got themselves onto the list who definitely shouldn't have been there, including non-Christian widows, verse 6. She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And these widows should be taken off the list, so that those who are truly widows, and he uses that phrase three times in the passage, verse 3, 5, and 16, those who are truly widows need to be helped. Well, who are the ones who are truly, who are the true widows who are to be honored? He first tells us that the ones who are to be honored are the ones who are destitute, the ones who have no family. Three times he says that those who have family should be removed from the list. Verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Look at verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so it may care for those who are truly widows. And then notice how strong the language is in verse 8. It's really a chapter of very strong language. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Incredibly strident language. One of the things we've learned from St. Helens and from Mark and Claire is the importance of raising up the next generation of Bible teachers. And of course, one of the best places to do that is to go onto the university campus. And we've tried to do that for the last few years with varying degrees of success and failure. One of the great differences we've discovered between white students and black students on the university campus is that the white students, I guess like most students in this country, or many students in this country, generally speaking, are dependent on their parents, but that is not true for the black students. Their parents are dependent on them. And so we're dealing with a young man at the moment who's godly and gifted and really ought to be thinking about full-time ministry, but he's been put onto the university campus by a very sacrificial single mum who sent the other siblings who weren't as bright as him out to work to put him through university, and the pressure on him is absolutely enormous to care for his family. And he's saying to us, verse 8 says, if I don't care for the members of my own household, I'm worse than an unbeliever. How can I leave that and go into theological studies and go into the ministry where I'm not going to be able to care for them financially? They've put me here with great sacrifice and enormous pressure and expectation. It's a real problem in our context, and we've got to grapple with verse 8 and try and work it out how to honor their parents and treat them properly, but also at the same time having a priority to recruit people into the ministry. And so those qualified for this list need to be properly destitute and have no family. They also need to have no possibility of remarriage, says Paul in verse 11. Refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. I think former faith is better thought of as a pledge to being single and working in a dedicated, focused way for the church. Besides that, verse 13, they learn to be idlers going from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they ought not to say. It would be entirely natural for younger widows to want to remarry when their natural sexual impulses and desire for intimacy overcome their dedication to Christ and their pledge to remain single for his cause. Then they need to get married. And besides that, if they're on the list and they are younger and able-bodied and have lots of time on their hands, they get into bad habits. The Revised Standard Version says they are involved in gadding about from house to house, being idlers and gossips and busybodies saying things they ought not to. So, says Paul in verse 14, I counsel the younger widows to marry. And so true widows, those who are truly widows, are those who are destitute economically, no family and no marriage prospects. They also need to be real Christians. And we get that in verse 5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, because the watching world is important. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. In other words, somebody who's a real Christian. That list is not altogether different from the list given for elders in chapter 3. There's lots of overlap there. It's talking about Christian maturity. And so she needs to be properly economically destitute, with no prospects of remarriage. And she needs to be a believer who has a track record in the local church of serving the gospel. The Christian church is to do better than the world in the way that it honors its widows. But the church is to be discerning when it comes to welfare. The church must learn to say no to certain people, even people within its own ranks. And so widows are to be honored. Verse 17 to 25, the elders, the church leaders, are also to be honored. God's great passion, remember, we've learned from chapter 2, is for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. His great desire is to save all people, which is why he sent his son. And if we are godly people, we'll want leaders who lead us into knowing God, and who teach the truth and who model the truth in their own lives. And so leaders of the church who do that are to be honored. And Paul gives us four concrete ways in which we can honor the leaders of our church. Firstly, we are to honor them when it comes to money. Verses 17 and 18, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Paul uses two quotes in verse 18 to illustrate the importance of supporting church leaders financially properly. He first quotes Jesus directly out of Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, the worker is worthy of his wages. It's the story of Jesus sending out the 72, you might remember the story, into Israel with the message of the kingdom. And Jesus in Luke 10 tells the disciples that they are to expect financial support from those who receive the message of the kingdom. And it is entirely appropriate for ministers of the gospel to earn salaries. The second quote is from the Old Testament, from Leviticus. And the point of the Old Testament quote is that if you want the oxen to do their job well, you have to feed them. I think it's a great metaphor for ministers. Oxen who need to be fed grain. It's in the farmer's best interest to feed his oxen. It's in your best interest to make sure that your minister is well fed, having come off my second cream tea of the week. If a congregation think being taught the Bible is important, if they see that it is essential for their own spiritual growth, then they will delight to pay for Bible teachers so that they can be freed from a normal job and devote their time to doing the work of a good minister. And notice what their work is, verse 17a, there are two kinds of work. It's for those who rule the church, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, and those who rule well. And so honor your elders in their payment. Verse 19, secondly, honor them by protecting them. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here is a second way in which elders are to be honored in the local church, and that is that we are to be careful with our criticisms and our accusations against the elders. It's an easy thing to start rumors against church leaders, to criticize, to take pot shots, or to make them the focus of our gossip. Of course, anybody can be the victim of gossip in God's family, and it's always inappropriate, as we know from other parts of the Bible. But it is interesting that God, in his word here, especially cautions us about gossip when it comes to the church leaders. Verse 19 says, protect the man, make certain of the accusations before you act. There must be evidence. And if it comes from one source only, ignore it. Again, wonderful common sense. Thirdly, honor the elders by paying them properly, by protecting them, but also by treating their sin seriously. Verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, and I think the idea there is those who are unrepentant in their sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So we honor our leaders by not entertaining unsubstantiated allegations against them, but also by taking their sin seriously, especially if they are unrepentant. Far from leaders being immune from accusation, their sin needs to be taken especially seriously if it is substantiated. The public nature of leadership means that their persistent and unrepentant sin must be exposed publicly, so that not only are they protected in verse 19, but the church is protected as well from sinful, unrepentant leaders. I wonder when last you've seen that happen in your church. It might be because you have godly leaders, and that'll be a great blessing. I hope it's not just because you are polite that it hasn't happened. I think sometimes that is the reason it doesn't happen. Can I ask you at this point to not be English, but to take the sin, unrepentant sin we're talking about, of leaders seriously? It's the way of honoring leadership, is to protect their names when it's unwarranted, but to call them to account if it's grounded in truth. And fourthly, the way leadership can be honored is by not hastily appointing leaders. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. The way leadership is honored is by being cautious and careful and thorough in whom we appoint to positions of leadership. And the reason, friends, always let's remember, is because we don't want the gospel to be scandalized. And we've all got stories, haven't we? We all know somebody who was appointed to leadership, or a story of somebody who was appointed to leadership far too soon and was an absolute disaster. Don't be hasty, says Paul, because the gospel is too important. Be slow to appoint elders. Well, the third group that need to be honored are masters, and it comes in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. People are very perturbed at how un-PC Paul is, not only on the issue of women, as we've seen, but also on the issue of slavery. Why doesn't he come out and condemn it? I do want to remind you of chapter 1 and verse 10, where he may not come out and condemn slavery outright, but I want you to notice that in verse 10, he does think that the slave trade is despicable. He says, I'll read from verse 8, chapter 1, excuse me. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And part of that list of lawless and disobedient in verse 10 are enslavers, or as the NIV puts it, slave traders. But he makes two comments about slaves and their relationship to their masters, and you could take it really, I guess, as your relationship to your employer. Some of you will think that the word slave is a fitting title for that. But in verse 1 there is a general principle, and in verse 2 there is a specific principle. First of all, honour your master in verse 1, so that God will be honoured and not blasphemed. And not only God, but the teaching. The teaching is the same thing as the faith or the truth. He also calls it the mystery of godliness, remember, in chapter 3. He means the gospel. And so honour your master, because in honouring him, you are honouring God. But specifically in verse 2, to those who have believing masters, they must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Christian employees are to remember their place, even with a Christian boss. And I think Paul, who's full of common sense in this passage, can see that there is just a danger that if you and your employer are in the same church, that dishonor could quite easily slip in the form of inappropriate familiarity. The way a Christian employee treats her boss will either commend the gospel to the watching world or cause it to be reviled. If a Christian employee dishonors her boss, God's name is blasphemed. Can you see how high the stakes are? We must get this right. Our passion needs to be Paul's passion. A passion for the lost. A passion for the gospel to not be maligned. Rather, for it to be commended to the watching world. But behind all of that is a passion for the name of God and for his glory. Paul calls on us to honor God and his name, both in our individual lives and in our corporate lives. Is God honored in our treatment of one another? How are we treating the economically destitute among us? That'll vary vastly from context to context. It'll mean a very different thing in Durban to what it'll mean in London. But let's think about it. How are we treating our leaders? And would our work colleagues say that we are honoring in our speech and attitude towards our employer? And behind those three questions really lies the great question: are you honoring God? Are you jealous for his name? God is greatly honored when the gospel is commended to a watching world, when the watching world finds the message of the Lord Jesus Christ attractive, and they are brought on their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. For that surely is the starting place for God to be honored in each of our lives. Will you bow with me as we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to be part of churches that honour your precious name. And so I pray that you would please, in your grace, reveal to us anything that may cause your church or your gospel or your name to be reviled. Please will you be glorified and honoured in our treatment of people in your church. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.